Good evening. I suppose the most normal thing I could say to the congregation is turn with me to Deuteronomy. One of my kids said, enough encouragement, Dad. Time to let us have it again. So something like that. We sought in these last number of months to give a number of words of encouragement, but we turn tonight to our regular series of expositions in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to read verses 17 and 18, and we'll pray and let us seek God's face and favor. The word of God says, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or perverted one of the sons of Israel. And really what that's saying is no male ritual prostitute, no female ritual prostitute, no male ritual prostitute. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, let's pray and let's seek the help and face of God. Our Heavenly Father, we do come with the knowledge again that you are the giver of the law, that the Holy Spirit oversaw the revelation of God that is before us, and that Christ is the grand object of that law and revelation. And Father, we pray that you would then take your word and your truth, and as we have sung, that you would speak to us of your heart and of your mind for your people and for those who need a Savior. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is describing the lives of God's people as being distinct and different from those of the world. And in that context, he talks about not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And he buttresses that statement with a number of arguments, what fellowship has light with darkness, etc. And it is in that context that he says in verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Now, a text like that has been for some generations the bread and butter of the fundamentalist movement in the U.S. and around the world. And for many there, the idea of separation has focused upon a few select practices wherein, if you look at them, you would say the people of God are seen to be different and distinct and different from the people of the world and from compromising churches. The old, I don't dance, drink, or chew, or go out with girls that do, that kind of summary statement of seemingly biblical ethics. Some years ago, I wrote an article, a blog, with the title, Bible Babies and Fundy Bathwaters. And the idea was that we need to be careful while rejecting a kind of fundamentalist, gospel-less, legalistic, pharisaical pride, that we not reject the core biblical principles of separation, which are indeed in texts like 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. That text does mean something, and it is meant to be embraced and lived out among the people of God. So that when we come to a text like this, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verses 17 and 18, which again is one of those texts when it's initially read, I can well imagine if I were in a congregation and I heard the preacher read that, I'd be thinking, okay, what? What in the world is that all about? Well, it is part of the revealed mind of God, and it is given as all scripture for the profit of God's people. And this text, like all other, is given for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. Now, the section before us in Deuteronomy, and it's been a number of months since we have been in Deuteronomy, recall, is a series of case laws that are given to help the people of God flesh out what love to God and love to neighbor looks like. That's what they have been called to do. That's the essence, Jesus taught us, of everything in the law and everything in the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourselves. And as they did that, they were to be conscious that they lived out their lives in obedience to the law of God, in the sight of God, in the sight of one another, but also in the sight of the nations around them. Now, these particular laws as given, these case laws, were somewhat new. As I'm saying here, they are an exposition and an application of the two great commandments. But the Lord knew it was not enough to simply state that you're to love God and love your neighbor and then leave us to figure out what that meant. He gives us, and he gave to them, and he gives to us dozens upon dozens of case laws and various scenarios unto the end that we could begin to grasp the breadth and depth of what it means to love God and to love my neighbor as myself. In the verses leading up to the text before us tonight, we have been able to see certain things with clarity: loving the stranger, loving those in dire need, loving those that the world thinks little of. And we saw how those ethics are rooted ultimately in an understanding of the character of the God of grace. Now, the meaning and application of the text before us is not as immediately clear. There is a sense in which a text like this is so far removed from our lives and our experiences that we maybe think we can just kind of innocently pass it over as an old historic curiosity that at one time meant something to God's people a long, long time ago. I don't know about you, sometimes when I'm reading through sections of the Bible, like where it describes the building of the tabernacle and make sure that it's this long and this high, I don't sit there with a calculator and figure that out with the thought that I've got to build this. I read that as history. That was what somebody had to do a long, long time ago. And you could read a text like this and say, well, you know what? Not much of a chance that I'm going to do that. There's not much chance that my daughter or my son are going to become ritual prostitutes. And if they did, I promise I won't take the money they earned and use it as my tithe. End of sermon. But brethren, there's something more than that here for us to understand and for us to apply. This is not merely an ancient law spoken to an ancient people that no longer exists. Again, it's not merely an historic or theological curiosity. The law of God represents the heart of God. And even when that law is expressed ceremonially or civilly, there are things even there rooted either in the character of God or the promises of God that should lead us to try to prayerfully understand them. And so as we come to this text tonight, I'm going to spend most of our time tonight looking at what I'm going to call the underlying concern of the text. That's what we need to understand when we see a law like this. We need to understand the underlying law, concern of the text, and then we'll consider more briefly the specific application of the text. What is the underlying concern of the text? Well, you look at it and you say, well, brother, it's a text that deals, does it not, first and foremost, with a denunciation of prostitution or of homosexuality. Isn't that what's going on? Now, a surface reading of the text might lead us to think that way, but we'll see that this is only an application of a broader principle or a greater underlying concern that God expresses over and over again, both in the Old Covenant and in the New. And that concern can be stated in two ways, negatively and positively. And they're seen in that text I read in 2 Corinthians 6. Come out from among them and be separate. Come out from among them and separate yourself. Don't be like them, but separate yourself unto me. What I want to submit to you here is that the overall concern that's expressed in a commandment like this is that God's people would live pure and distinct lives in the light of the grace of God shown to them while they dwell in a land of impurity and immorality. That is, again, yes, that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as themselves, but they recognize that they would live out the application and implication of those laws with neighbors around them, with neighboring nations around them that did not live according to that ethic. That's what the Lord is bringing out. As we stop and as we consider, and as we would ask the question, what does it look like to love God? What does it look like to understand what God likes or loves, desires or hates, what God thinks little of or much of? How do we determine that? Well, we go to the law. And we need to understand that those desires of God or laws of God don't change from generation to generation. Those things that were sinful in one generation are sinful in another generation, rather than, as many teach, that what was perverse in one generation is fine now. That's not the way that biblical morality works. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Does society decide that, or do we? Were they to take a poll of the nations around them about how they demonstrated love for neighbor or how they did their family life or how they worshiped their gods, or would they look to the law and to the testimony? What society decides what we do or what we don't do? What society decides our core conviction? And if somebody says, well, culture does, well, then we have to ask the question, which culture? American culture? And which American culture? American culture of the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, of the 2000s, the culture of today, or the culture as it will be years from now? American culture or European culture? Korean morality or Thai morality? Well, God says, of all of these things, I will be the one who decides and determines. So that we as the people of God, living in our generation, just as God's people living 4,000 years ago, would look to the law and to the testimony, rather than to the world around them to decide what was right and what was wrong. And so we say, speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. We say, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. The instructions here in our text regarding male and female prostitutes had reference to not in the context, to the horrific issues of the modern day sex trade or human trafficking or even the general idea of male or female immorality. That's not the original idea here. This isn't just talking about we live in a sexually perverse society. Now, we'll make some application there. Moses is referencing something which existed for thousands of years in human society and which still exists in some parts of the world, and that was utilizing sex as a part of the worship of the gods and to finance the temples or the shrines of pagan gods. Now, this was particularly true of the so-called fertility gods, the gods that you would beseech in order that you would have fruitful fields or a fruitful wife. And the idea would be that there would be either males or females outside the temples of these gods, and you would pay them for a sexual liaison, and then that money would go to fund that temple and would be used as a way of letting your prayer be heard so that your field would be fruitful or that your wife would be able to have a baby. That's what's being addressed. And these were called ritual harlots or shrine prostitutes or temple prostitutes. And what the Lord is saying here is this. As he says in other places, do you see the way these people live? Do you see what they do with their sons and their daughters? Do you see how their gods are worshipped? Do you see where their lives and their morality, do you see what it leads to? That's what he's saying to them. And God's people are being exhorted here as they are exhorted repeatedly concerning a host of things that you're not like them. And you can't allow yourself to get into the mental or moral position where you begin to think that that's okay, that that's morally neutral or morally good, or that there's something about it that you would find desirable. Now, would we ever need to say that to a New Testament church? Well, Paul did. Paul needed to say that to those at the church in Corinth who were involving themselves still in this old ritualistic sin. So the Apostle Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not." And that's the idea there of "may it never be," or the old translations would say, "God forbid." "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot or a prostitute is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now there is a part of them that wanted to deny that because they were part of a Grecian culture which made a sharp line of distinction between the body and the soul. And what you did with your body didn't matter so much as what you did with your soul. It's just sex. It's just the body. We're just having fun. We're just enjoying ourselves. We're just doing pleasure. And Paul said, no, there's something far deeper than that. You can't enter into a woman. You can't experience that without the idea behind that of the two becoming one flesh. There's something far deeper, far more meaningful that is going on than you want to believe. And then he goes on to say, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body," and obviously the body of another. And what Paul had to tell the Corinthians was this: listen, I know that's part of your society. And I know for some of you that was part of your old life. That's the way the world lives. It's no big deal, no grand scandalous thing for you to go to one of the temples and pick up a woman or pick up a girl or pick up a boy or pick up a man or whatever it was that they did and engage in a little carnal activity. You know, that's what their gods do. That's what their morality leads to. But you, as Paul would say to the Ephesians, have not so learned Christ. Now, here's the question. Why does God have to speak this way to his ancient people that he delivered with a powerful hand out of Egypt, who had heard the voice of God thunder from Mount Sinai? And why did Paul have to speak that way to the people of God who had been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ? Isn't he addressing those who had experienced a great salvation and a new life and had the power of the Holy Spirit in them? Didn't they love the Lord? Yes, yeah, yeah. But you know what? They were living out their lives in a society that would either constantly assault them or win or woo or allure them. And the reality is that as they lived out their lives in that kind of society, ancient or more modern, their hearts, though changed by grace, were not yet fully perfected in holiness. And that's why Paul has to say to genuine believers, do not allow yourself to be conformed to this world. Or it could be translated, stop being conformed to this world. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. And some of you are familiar with the great J.B. Phillips translation. Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. Again, why does he have to say that to us? Well, Paul, no problem. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. There's no way the world's going to squeeze me into the mold. Oh, yeah. Oh, yes, it can. And that's why there are times when very sharp applications need to be made, not to the world out there. That's not Paul's target audience. His target audience is the people of God inside the house of God, those who lay claim to have an experience of the grace of God. Again, why does such a warning need to be given, not just once, but repeatedly and passionately? Listen to how James felt compelled. Now again, felt compelled. Yes, he wrote it, but he wrote it by the Spirit, James warning believers in the first century. And I'm going to go ahead and read a fair bit of this. This is James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. He's not saying they do this. He's saying you do this. Then he says something like this. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's addressing professing Christians. And he's not saying they're out there killing each other or strangling each other, but there's heart murder going on. There's anger and bitterness going on. I want it this way, and you want it that way. Now, obviously, that's no application to anything today, I know. Yeah. This is what he's saying. And so you ask amiss. What do you ask? You ask that you may spend it on your pleasures, your vindication, your satisfaction over and against your brothers. And then he says this. And listen to this is the connection. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Remember what he's going to say later on, the wisdom, there's a wisdom that's from above, that's peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, and there is a wisdom that's from beneath that's devilish and divisive. So he says, listen, when you're acting like this, you're aligning yourself with the ideas and the attitudes and the dispositions of the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's powerful language. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Now, listen, the friendship with the world doesn't have to be prostitution, pornography, you know, whatever, you know, dancing and drinking and chewing. It can be pride and anger. Pride is the spirit of the world. It's the boastful pride of life that is incompatible with the love of the Father and is like the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, he says, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Pride of heart. Why does God have to address it? Because that's the spirit of the world, and because we have hearts that are not yet perfected in the fullness of holiness, because we have a susceptibility and a temptation to sin, because the things in this world, though gross to God, are sometimes appealing to us. Peter addresses the same thing when he says in 1 Peter 4, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I'm not going to get into what that means and doesn't mean right now. "That he should no longer live," this is it, "that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That's the way we used to live, and he has to warn them. You're gonna run into that all the time. And there's going to be a part of that that may be appealing to you on some level. And he says this, "In regard to these things, they think it strange," or the idea is they will think it strange, "if you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." But again, he warns them. Listen, that's what you were. We should no longer live that way. I have to say that to you. Because you live in a society that's constantly assaulting you, mocking you, making fun of you, or alluring you. The people of God then and the people of God now must be so tied to the truth of God's word, and so desirous to do the will of God, and so desirous to please him, that they will place themselves on guard against the thinking and the emotions and the actions and the attitudes of the world around them. They live among people whose lives and practices will, on the one hand, be seen as sinful in the sight of God. Isn't that horrible that they do that? Isn't it terrible? Look at the way she dresses. Look at the way those young people engage in that kind of activity. And you say, that's wrong, it's sinful, God speaks to that. And yet, there can be something in our hearts that find it attractive. They need to guard their hearts, not first and foremost against despising these people, because that's not what God's talking about. God does not want us to respond this way by going, "Ew," or "Aren't they gross?" and "Aren't I better than them?" It's to recognize that my great danger is not so much despising them, though that can happen, and when it does, you're actually acting like the world. But the great danger is in envying them and being tempted by them. You're going to live among them, and you are intended to shine as lights among them, intended to be salt and to draw people out of corruption and out of darkness. And yet, our mission in that way is lived out while yet in the world. Jesus said, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world." So if you got a problem with this, you got a problem with God is answering Jesus' prayer for us to live out our Christian life in this world, a world that will tempt us, a world that will seek to persuade us, "Come and join us and we will love you. You can even have Jesus, but you must have him on our terms, and we will love you and we will support you." Or they will threaten us. "You're unloving. You're dangerous. You must be silenced," whatever the case might be, either by allurement, enticement, or threat. As we live among them, God says, listen, you need to build up your own heart. You need to draw near to me in humility. You need to commit yourself to the will of God. Living in and laboring in and being educated in the environment we live in, the Bible warns, can have a horrible effect upon us as the people of God. Bad company does corrupt good morals. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 24 and verses 13 and 11 and following, he said this, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." And now this is the burden here. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." This happens in response to this. And where lawlessness abounds, and the more lawlessness abounds, it's hard to keep your edge. It's hard to keep your warmth. It's hard to keep your zeal. The more peculiar, the more opposite, the more distinct you are, and the more the world looks at you and despises you for exposing them, the love of many is going to grow cold. You don't want it. You don't want to be seen that way. You want to be able to, yeah, I want to be faithful, but I don't want to be that distinct. And Jesus says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So brethren, this is the underlying concern. So whether it's temple prostitutes or any number of things they're going to talk about later on about they worship this way, they worship that way, there's going to be something where you're going to be tempted to say either that's okay or I can do something like that. I can be like that to some degree and still be a child of God. And God is saying you must live distinctly. All right. Let me seek to give briefly a couple of words of application, the twofold application. And brethren, the ones on the surface of the text is in regard to two things. We must resist the siren call of the world in regard to sexuality and in regard to worship. Now, there are a host of applications to this text. And we do need to be aware of the ways in which our thinking or our actions or our morality can be or already is shaped and molded by our culture. And not just, you know, culture on the left. Oh, this is my left. Oh, not just culture on the left. This is your left. Not just culture on the left, but culture on the right. There's a right-wing culture in Christianity that is almost just assumed to be part and parcel of Christianity. And on some ways, that's accurate. But is that accurate in every single case? In attitude, in word, in disposition? Do we say that that's shaped and molded? Is that shaped and molded more by our culture than by the Word of God? But here in this text, we can make a breadth of application. There are words, a word of warning, first of all, about culture and sexuality. And he's addressing here, really, the older generation, the fathers and mothers. And there's a particular emphasis in some of these texts on the fathers, on how we raise our children, male and female, in regard to what they would think about and how they would think about their bodies. And about sexuality. Now you ask yourself, what father in the world would ever give up their children, boys or girls, to shrine prostitution? What father or mother would ever sell their child? Well, the answer is millions. In what environment, sexually speaking, would bring about such a view of the body, such a view of sex, that the coming together of a man or woman or two men would be viewed as either morally neutral or actually positive outside of the bounds of covenant marriage? Well, this is rooted in a lot of different things, isn't it? Their body is their body. Nobody can tell them what to do with their body. If a girl wants to sexualize herself or experiment or explore or express herself, if a boy wants to be the same, what kind of society would say anything other than go ahead? It's a positive good. We live in a society that wants to say no shame. There is no sin. And so we glory in our pride, and it's not without accident that the association in our day with the LGBTQ rainbow is with what word? What's the word it's associated with? Pride. What does God hate? Pride. And there is a pride that says, me and my body, me and my ways, and no God and no book and no angel is going to tell me what to do. And whether that's homosexual or heterosexual, and I'm not here to give the, you know, to, I'm speaking in the breadth of the society that produces that. And it's all about individualism and pride, and that kind of thinking can seep into the mindset of the people of God. Again, not unto the end that we look and go, ew, I hate you, get away from me. It's not that. But we do need to understand that modern sexual ethics are rooted in that word, pride. Leon Morris, in his commentary in Ephesians, and talking about sexuality, quotes the Roman historian Cicero in regard to men having multiple women or harem. And he says this, he's talking about anybody that tried to give a view of sexuality different from, hey, anybody and everybody, as long as they say yes, idea. Right? Consent is the only, lack of consent is the only sin. And even that can be bought off if you have enough money or you belong to the right political party. But he said this, he is at variance not only with the license of what our age allows, but also from the customs and concessions of our ancestors. Indeed, when was this not done? That is, when did men not sleep with whoever they wanted to sleep with? When did anyone ever find fault with it? This is Cicero. When was such permission denied? When was it that which is now lawful was unlawful? It's okay, everybody does it. Curtis Vaughn, another commentator, speaking about sexuality, says this, the Gentile world of Paul's day regarded prostitution as a matter of moral indifference, and it was indulged in without scruple by all classes of people. Infidelity in marriage was frightfully common, and homosexuality had for centuries been an accepted way of life. Some of the great pagan temples were staffed by hundreds of priestesses who were nothing more than religious prostitutes placed there for the use of men who came to offer their licentious worship to heathen deities. And it was in that culture and context that Paul planted churches. And it's in this society that we seek to plant and build up churches. And the father and mother who have been compromised in the past or in the present through such things like pornography, the kids may look at them and say, you know, spare me your Puritan outrage. Let us live as we want to live. And again, this is part of what Paul is dealing with here. This is, you can't just give them over the way the world gives their children over. But again, brethren, the issue is not first and foremost, that's what's in the world. The issue is, this is what's in the heart. Paul said, you're not going to get away from the immoral people of the world. They are to be, in that sense, the object of our love and pity and prayers. The issue is the church, and the issue I'm concerned about is yourself. Brethren, we live at a time right now where the whole issues, all of these things that I'm talking about, I mean, I know how crazy I sound. I mean, I'm among a group of Christians like, no, it doesn't sound crazy to me. Well, it's real crazy to the world. And the younger you are, the more tempted you're going to be, as you are more part of this younger generation, to view any restriction or any law or any commandment in this regard as an abomination. And the idea is that, well, we can be Christians and we don't need to take hard lines on these kinds of things, prostitution, homosexuality, fornication, whatever it may be. It doesn't have to be homosexual. It's heterosexual. It's all idea of what God having the right to say of your body, that this is how it's to be treated and how the bodies of others are to be treated. But then there's also an issue of worship. And the connection here, interestingly, is the idea that what you might do is, in order to satisfy your conscience, is that you'll take that money offered in prostitution and just offer it to God. I'll sanctify my sin. I'll make it holy this way. It's the idea of the guy maybe who says, you know, Lord, if you just help me win the lottery, I'll tithe. I'll tithe. Well, I may not tithe, but I'll give that much. But Lord, I'll give, you know. It's that idea. I'll bargain with you. And I know, Lord, maybe you don't like this and maybe you don't want this, but this is what I'll do with it. I'll tithe it. He says, you shall not bring the price of a harlot or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord your God. And that price of a dog apparently is a reference to the cost of a male prostitute. Men didn't get as much. And you would take that and you'd bring it in for your vowed offering. I'm supposed to bring God something. Well, what do I bring? What do I bring? I don't want to bring. How about I bring God this? How about I bring God that? And it seems unbelievable that something like that would happen. But again, it's rooted ultimately in an idea that I can approach God any way that I want to. And I can give to God anything that I want to. And God should just be great. God, if he exists, should just be grateful for it. That I bring him the blind or the lame, as it says in Malachi, for worship. Because my view of God is so little, and my view of worship is so little, and my view of myself is so great, and the things I possess is so great that I will determine how or if I'll worship God. And the danger is, and this is a danger that God had to deal with over and over again, that the people of God would see certain things in pagan worship and think, that would look good in our temple. Remember the king who visited a foreign land and he saw the altar to their God and he thought, wow, that looks pretty slick. He said, you got the plans around? Yeah, we got them lying around somewhere. Let me take that. I want to add that over here. And the call of a passage like this is once again a call of a separation and a distinction to live as a blood-bought people, a spirit-empowered and a scripture-driven people, like Luther to say, my mind is captive to the word of God. God has spoken. And brethren, is it any wonder, and I want to be very careful, because we were reminded again this morning that though the church has its blots and blemishes, it is the bride of Christ. But at the same time, is it any wonder that we are so powerless in our society? You know, we're offended. I mean, I think Christians have been offended that various governors have declared that churches are non-essential, that you're somewhere down there around a nail salon or a tattoo artist. I thought we were more. See, we wanted to say, no, we're essential. But what have we done, in a sense, to society to make them say that that's such a, those people have a God near to them, who visits them and hears them and is with them and empowers them. And there's something about their lives that is so compelling that though I don't like it and though it condemns me and though it speaks to my sin and though I'm convicted when I am around them. You know, the idea is, you know what, you can shut all the doors of all the churches and the world's going to get along just fine. That's how the world thinks. And our only answer sometimes is, yeah, but we do some good and we give some money and we feed some people. But it's not that it is so evident and obvious that our God is with us. The world sees us and they would, certainly would hear a message like this and say, we're a narrow-minded group of hypocrites. We condemn these things and yet some indulge in some of these very sins in the privacy of their own home. Do we live as a people transformed by grace and empowered by grace, holding forth a glorious Savior? That's what a text like this calls us to. God says, you're my people. You're not to live as they live. You're not to worship as they worship. You're not to buy into the idea of the disposability of children as sexual things, or a woman over there simply because she works there. You can just go into her, you can just take him, and you can defile him and be undefiled yourself. You're a different people, a distinct people. Yeah, that's where their religion, that's where their gods, that's where their theology takes them. But you have been redeemed by a God that, as we have sung tonight, is holy, holy, holy. Well, brethren, in our failures and in our shame or in our guilt, there is a Savior who washes from those sins. And he's able to wash a people that ought to know better and have been compromised. And he is able to wash and help and draw near to those who have been eaten up and broken down and spat out by a society that regards them ultimately as disposable commodities. And for such people, because as the Word of God would say, such were some of you. And that was you, and that was your life, and that was your philosophy, and that was your morality. And the Son of God lived for such, and the Son of God died for such, and the Son of God rose for such. And our hope is ultimately in that one who buys us, and who buys us and makes us his own, and gives us the power and the light to be distinct. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we meditate on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we live in the world and strive to be not of the world, that you would aid us in our thinking, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, and certainly, living God, in our important issue of sexuality in our day, the great harm that's come to so many broken people and broken children and broken women and broken men. Father, pity, we pray, and show mercy. Father, aid us to love such and not be those who take advantage of such. Our Father, we do pray that you would walk with us as we strive to walk with you, and that will call us to walk in humility, submissive to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.